about 7. Tonight we're taking the 22nd chapter of Revelation, which is the last chapter in our study of the book of Revelation. And of course we have to feel that this study of Revelation has been a most profitable study. We have seen some things in this book that we don't get any other place in the Bible, and things that we learn that the more we understand them, the more profitable they are for us. We've been reading about the new heaven and new earth, the description of it being given in the 21st chapter. And the first few verses of this chapter continues a description of that. Let us go back now and read the last few verses of chapter 21. Beginning with verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that's the way the 21st chapter closes. And this 22nd chapter now begins right where that leaves off. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now we've had this vision of the throne several times. And here again we have it. And this time he sees this river that he calls the pure river of water of life. Now John has to depict things that he saw in the only symbols and the only things that we are able to understand in this life. And so he depicts this as water. Now of all the elements on this earth, I suppose water is among the most vital for us, because we can't survive without water. We must have water. A large part of our very bodies in this life is composed of water. And we know that where water is, life can be, and where water isn't, life isn't. Well, this is called the pure river of water of life. So whatever this is, supposing it is pure water, it is the thing that's of life. It is the life-giving quality or element that's going to be where the redeemed are going to be. And we all think of, the purer and the clearer that water is, the better. We enjoy seeing a swift-running mountain stream that we know is clear, pure water. We enjoy a well that puts out good, clear, pure water. And when we start to get a drink, if our water doesn't look clear or pure, look like something wrong with it, why, that's distasteful to us and repulsive. And so he describes that river in this way. And it's proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, here's an interesting angle to what is said here. This throne, of course, indicates the ruling authority. And he calls it the throne of God and of the Lamb. We're looking now for the first time in this last part of Revelation, we're looking beyond the judgment day. The other scenes have taken us up to the judgment day and then stopped. Now we're looking the other side of the judgment day, and there we see the throne, which is representative of the kingdom or the ruling authority, and it's called the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we know from plain reading that this throne is going to primarily belong to God, because whenever the end comes, Christ will have delivered up the kingdom to the Father. So he's primarily going to be the ruling authority, yet the throne is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's the way it is after the judgment. Now before the judgment, let's look at some things. The kingdom is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of his dear Son. Christ is the one ruling in the kingdom now. But we have the kingdom called the kingdom of God, and we have the kingdom called the kingdom of his dear Son. There's no conflict here, because just as it can be called the throne of God and of Christ after the judgment, in which God is the primary ruling authority, before the judgment it can be also called the kingdom of his dear Son and the kingdom of God, even though Christ is now the ruling authority. Because the two are so closely intertwined that there's no conflict. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Now, this city has a street. The word street is used in the singular in every case. And in the middle of this tree, in the midst of this street, is what he calls the tree of life. I think of the street as being kind of like a boulevard. You know, we have these areas known as boulevards, where you've got one side with traffic going one direction, another side of traffic coming another direction, and in the middle of these two lanes of traffic is usually some kind of trees or plants or little island of grass that separates the two lanes of traffic. And so that's the way I think of this street, is having in the middle of it this tree of life. Now the word tree here doesn't necessarily have to mean just one single tree. It could mean a kind of tree. There could be a whole forest of one kind of tree known as the tree of life. Just as, say, in a piney woods forest in East Texas, somebody might say, well, we make our living off of the pine tree. But what they're talking about is a whole forest of pine trees, but it's one kind of tree. So we have in the midst of this street, then, this tree of life, and also on either side of the river, there's the tree of life. So the river in which the water of life flows has on each side of it the tree of life, and the street has in the middle of it the tree of life. Now, as we think of the tree of life, our minds go back to the Garden of Eden. There, as you know, was also the tree of life that Adam and Eve were privileged to eat of. And when they ate of the wrong tree, the one that God had forbidden them to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they were cast out of this Garden of Eden and taken away from the privilege of eating of the tree of life. So we read of the tree of life in the first book in the Bible. And now here again we read of the tree of life again in the last book, the last chapter of the Bible. We're talking about paradise restored. Man's ability to regain that which he lost through the sin of Adam. The tree of life. And now he describes this tree of life. He says, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It bare 12 manner of fruits. Whether this means 12 kinds of fruits, or whether it means just simply 12 productions or crops of fruits. Doesn't make any difference. It means that this is a perpetual tree. It's a tree that doesn't cease to produce. It produces all the year round. Since you're 12 months in the year, it'd be 12 months if you want to look at it in that way. yielded her fruit every month. And of course, this number 12 indicates completeness. It's the number of the tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. It's the number of the apostles. And it's the number of the months in the year. And so this is the way this tree is described here by John. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, now this represents a little bit of a paradox maybe on the surface, because we've already read where there's not going to be any sickness there. Not going to be any crying, or any sorrow, any pain, and no death. So how could these leaves then be for the healing of the nations? Well, I understand this to mean then that this tree would prevent sickness. The healing of the nations is the preventing of sickness. So the nations would represent, of course, all nationalities of people who will be there. There are going to be saved people out of every nation under heaven, as long as they are members of the body of Christ, as long as they are keeping the commandments of God. No nation, no race or nationality or type of government has any corner on being a Christian. The territory of the kingdom of Christ is in the world. And so we see then the nations there. And these are going to be people strange to us. If we knew them in this life, they'll be speaking a different language, they'll maybe have a different color of skin, they'll have different customs, but they'll be Christians. I don't mean there'll be a different language and all there, but I mean here there'd be a different language, and we would be people we might not even know here. So we have to live in such a way so that people the world over could be a Christian. And our dealings with them are of such a nature that we're dealing with them as though they might be a Christian. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And there'll be no more curse. Now as we think of this word curse, it again brings us back to close to the beginning. Shortly after Adam and Eve sinned and were cast out of the Garden of Eden, we read about this thing that we term as a curse, Genesis 3, beginning with the 14th verse. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Genesis 3:14. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, this putting enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed, is really a prophecy about Christ. And so in the very beginning, as soon as man was cast out of the garden, God began to give prophecies as to how man could regain this paradise that was lost. And here we have the culmination of the whole plan in this 22nd chapter of Revelation. No more curse, he said. There'll be no more curse. A time in which man has not known since Adam and Eve. None of us, none of our forefathers, none of the prophets have ever known a time when there was no more curse. Now we further read about this. Verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now you know one of the places in the New Testament where he tells about the woman is to be in silence. He said it's because Eve first sinned. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Now this Genesis talking now. He says thy desire shall be thy husband, he shall rule over thee. Now we've seen this curse, if you want to call it that, this problem that God has imposed upon woman of childbirth. I think, my share of childbirth, and I know that this is very muchly a true saying. It's true today, and I'm sure it's been true ever since it was given, and I'm sure it's going to continue to be true. We can talk about all the women's lib that we want to, all the equality and equal rights and liberation and all this, that, and other, but as long as their baby's born, women are going to be having the babies. That's God's plan, God's way. It's going to continue to be that way. Not going to be able to change it too much by getting a little bit risque in your ideals and start wearing a bunch of hippie-type clothes and beads and things. It's not going to change this. Already says to the man, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now this is the curse we're talking about. He told Adam, he says, even the ground's going to be cursed because of you. And you're going to have to till it, and you're going to have to earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. And he said, it's going to bring forth thistles and thorns to you. And in sorrow shalt thou eat thy bread. And you're made out of dust, and you're going to have to be like this until you go back to the dust. Now we're talking about the curse. Those of us who've been raised on the farm and even who haven't been raised on the farm realize, and it just seems more than a coincidence, when you're trying to raise a crop, it's usually difficult to get that crop to grow, and the thing that you don't want just seem to flourish there. I was raised on cotton and corn type of farming. And when you're trying to raise cotton, why, Johnson grass and tie vines and cuckleburrs and those things, hoorah grass, they thrive. I mean, they'll shoot up overnight. And they'll take the thing. Whereas the cotton, you've got to plant it. Never comes up voluntarily. You've got to hoe it. You've got to thin it. You've got to do everything to try to protect it. But yet, if you want to raise Johnson grass, you just try to raise it without plowing it and maybe put a fence around it and some cows in there and it'll die out on you. And so it is. This is what the Bible says. This is the way it's going to be. The ground's going to be cursed for your sake. Why doesn't the ground just thrive in the things that we need? Just go out and just find peach trees everywhere and pecan trees and all the things that we need. Just can't step out the back door for all kinds of garden vegetables. Ground doesn't do that. It's cursed for our sake. So, we're talking about a curse now. We lived under this curse so long until that's all that we know. We think that's really the thing, way things really ought to be and have always been intended to be. But God called it a curse. And of course, one of the greatest curses is this fact of the death. We're going to have to return to that dust. Came from it, we're going to have to go back to it. And we've lived under that shadow so long until we know nothing else but the very thought that we're going to have to die. Living in the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus, talking about the Jews, says all their lifetime they lived in this shadow of death. And so whenever he brought the promise of another life, of a resurrection from the dead, he gave some light and some hope to that people. Now we're talking about the time, though, in which he says, and there will be no more curse. Now the way this curse has been eradicated is through the death of Christ. Christ eradicated the curse in a twofold manner. Number one, the sin that Adam committed, which causes every one of us to have to die a physical death, that sin is eradicated by Christ's death on the cross, so that every one of us are going to be resurrected and overcome that death. Whether we like it or not, we will be resurrected. That part of the curse was done away with by Christ. The second part of the curse, about the sins, and about having to give an accounting for our sins, that part is done away also in the death of Christ if we take advantage of the sacrifice that was offered for us. If we don't take advantage, then of course that'll be of no good to us. But we have the opportunity to even have that part of the curse, our sins, not just Adam's sin, but our sins taken care of. But on that part, we have to do something. We have to obey His commandments. So there'll be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. They're going to be in this city in place of any curse. And His servants shall serve Him. Now here again, we get another little glimpse. If we're going to be there, we're going to be counted as His servants. And what are we going to be doing? Serving Him. We sometimes think, well, then I'll just be able to retire. Just won't have to do anything. But we're going to be doing something. Don't know what, but we're going to be doing something. He said to be serving Him. And whatever it is we'll be doing, there won't be any pain. There won't be any sorrow. There won't be any tears. There won't be any night. Nothing there that's going to make it drudgery or make it any thing that we dislike. That won't be there. That will not be there. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. Now we're going to see His face. That is, we're going to be as close to Him and have the ability to visualize Him more so than man has ever been able to do. Even at the point of describing here as seeing His face. And His name shall be in their foreheads. Now, you know, we've had several allusions to having something in the forehead. In the Old Testament, they were to take this Word of God and write it on the doorpost, write it on their clothes, everywhere. And then we read of those who have the mark of the beast, who have that mark on the forehead and the mark in the hand, which would be the doctrine and the practice of Catholicism or the apostate church. Now in heaven we're going to read about, or the new earth, the new heaven, we read about having His name in the forehead. That is, we're going to have His will, His doctrine, His desire written in our minds, in our hearts, in our foreheads, so that we'll be 100% His servants and obedient to Him. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, we've already discussed about the fact that there's no night there. He gives all the light for it. And they shall reign forever and ever. Now, let us emphasize that this is not the same reign as the thousand-year reign. The thousand-year reign came and lasted for a period, and then at the end of it, Satan was loose for a little season, and then we have the judgment day. But here we're after the judgment day, and those reigning with Him here now shall reign forever and ever. And it's difficult for us to comprehend what kind of a reign this is. For there's not going to be righteous reigning over the wicked, because there's not going to be a wicked there. Nothing's going to enter into that place that shall offend it in any way, or that maketh a lie. And He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. I think this is the angel talking to John. These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angels to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Now He said, these sayings are faithful and true. It's easy for us to maybe read over that and take that for granted. But this one fact, if it could just be impressed upon the minds of men today that these sayings are faithful and true. Not just in Revelation, but in the whole Bible. They are true. They are the law. They are that which is in harmony with reality. They are that by which we're going to have to stand with our soul hanging in the balance as to whether or not we have obeyed or not obeyed. But the tendency today, you know, is to water down the teaching of the Bible. To not take the Bible literally. To not take the Bible for what it says. To not let the Bible bring about a change in our lives. The tendency today is to do as we well please and to say, well, the Bible is just kind of a general rough guide. But he says, these sayings are faithful and true. All this is going to come to pass. And this is the truth now. It's faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, shortly be done. So the angel is just simply reviewing with John what's happened. God sent his angel to show the things that must shortly be done. I believe the Revised Standard says the things that must shortly come to pass. Now, shortly come to pass or shortly be done doesn't mean that these are going to have to all be fulfilled in a short time, because we know that the sequence carries us right up to the judgment day, which hasn't even come to pass yet. But it means that they were going to begin to come to pass shortly. Behold, I come quickly. And that's probably the words of Jesus there. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. I come quickly is, of course, not a hollow phrase at all. In the first place, we don't know when he's going to come. His second return, or his second coming, has been so designed that we do not know the time of it. That's on purpose. That's not an accident. We do not know the time of it. And consequently, he can say, I come quickly, and any generation has to live and so think that he may be going to come quickly. If we should die tonight, for example, for all practical purposes, Christ has come. That's how quick it could be. Or maybe we don't die tonight. He could come tonight. He might come tonight. And he's come. So there's no way that any person can say, well, I'm in a position where he can't come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. And for thousands and thousands and thousands of people, since this has been written, he has come quickly, although he hasn't actually come back to the world yet, to the earth yet. As far as they're concerned, he's come. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now, this book is an important book, and it's stressed over and over here as to the importance of it. A blessing here is pronounced. Even in the midst of this curse that we live in, a blessing is pronounced upon he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. This book's going to give you an insight that no other people have. You're going to be able to see the events. You're going to be able to see the times. You're going to be able to know what is happening and live accordingly as a result of this book. And he calls it the prophecy of this book. It is a prophecy. Now, you know, there are some who want to interpret this book as being all taking place in the Old Testament, and it ends right where the church begins. Well, that's not a prophecy. That's looking backwards. This is a prophecy. It's something that was to occur in the future from the time John wrote it. It's called a prophecy. And I, John,